Oh, good evening. I'm going to ask you please to turn with me again to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Tonight we continue a series that we began last midweek service on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we return to the passage that we began with, Genesis chapter 2. I want us to read, beginning at verse 18, we'll read down to verse 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we have together tonight. May you bless your word to our hearts. Lord, we trust in and rely upon the working of your Spirit, Lord, to teach us tonight. And so we ask you to do that work that only you can do, to really teach us, Father, in a way that produces good fruit. Lord, may we give you our full attention. May we put away every distraction that we might receive tonight in a way that worships you. We pray, Lord, for anyone with us tonight who doesn't know you, that, Lord, even as they think about your design and plan for marriage, they might see first that they need to know you as the author of eternal life, the one, Lord, who would save their soul. And so I pray that even tonight they would come to see their need for Christ. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The chief purpose for this series on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is not a polemical one, but a pastoral one. That is, while I will be presenting a definite position on the issue of divorce and remarriage and making a case for that position, what I'm most concerned with is that we would live our lives to the glory of God. It's that God's people would experience God's will for their lives in the area of marriage. My goal is that we would glorify Him in the way that we think about marriage, in the things that we teach about marriage, and in the way that we live in relationship to marriage. As 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, "But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And so, while last week I gave some very important and technical information on the meaning of cleave and one flesh, tonight I just want to teach about some general principles about marriage that we see in this Genesis passage. Let me, though, first briefly remind you of what we did see last week. We saw that the man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife is a statement that is to be taken in a covenant context. To cleave is the same kind of language used in the Old Testament to refer to the covenant loyalty that Israel was to know in her relationship to God. We're reminded that marriage is God's institution. And it is not merely a contract between a man and a woman, but it is a covenant witnessed by God and defended by God. And so when he uses this word cleave, he's reminding us that we're entering into a covenant relationship when we marry someone. And we are to demonstrate covenant loyalty. And we are to hold on to them, cling to them, stick close by them until death. And that's a covenant that was witnessed by the Lord. We saw that the term one flesh means more than just a sexual relationship in the context of marriage. It means more than simply the meshing together of two personalities or two lives together. When the Lord says one flesh, what He's talking about is the establishment of a new kinship unit. A new family unit. And we saw last week that it is a new kinship unit that is as real in the sight of God as blood ties. When you married, you entered into a relationship pronounced by God that is as real, as close, you're as close to the person that you married as you are your father or your mother. And there you have a blood tie. You're as close to them, as connected to them, as you will be to your sons or daughters. In fact, we saw from the book of Leviticus that as soon as you marry someone, not only are there vertical bloodlines established as children are born, but there are horizontal bloodlines established just by virtue of the fact that you married them. There are certain relationships that are off limits to you in your future. Even if the person you are married to, if they were to die, there were certain people that you were not free to marry because they were blood relatives, not to you, but to the person that you were married to. And so when God pronounced them one flesh, what He's meaning is here is a new kinship unit, a new family unit, a new set of blood ties, if you will. And those blood ties are only dissoluble by death. This is why God's will forever be one man with one woman for how long? For life. Now tonight, I want us to come back to this passage, and as I said earlier, I just want us to take a general look at what else we see here about marriage. And specifically, what I want us to think about tonight is, how can we know joy in our marriage? How can we glorify God in our marriage? And there are three main points that I want to share with you tonight. Number one, we're going to see that the joyful marriage is the marriage where God is seen as its author. The joyful marriage is the marriage where God is seen as its author. Second, the joyful marriage is the marriage where God is submitted to as its architect. The joyful marriage is the marriage where God is submitted to as its architect. Third, the joyful marriage is the marriage where God is sought as its approver. God is sought as its approver. God is the author of marriage. God is the architect for a joyful marriage. God is the one whom we must please in our marriage. Now tonight, let's begin with this thought. God is the author of marriage. And if there's nothing else you can see from this passage, it ought to be clear to see the truth that marriage originated with God. God is the author of marriage. Man was not the author of marriage. God was the author of marriage. God is the one who said, "It is not good for man to be alone," verse 18. God is the one who created the woman out of the side of the man, verse 21. God is the one who presented the woman to the man, verse 22. God is the one who pronounced this relationship as a perpetual institution. In verse 24, you do not have the words of Adam. You have the words of God recorded through Moses. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God is the one who said, now this will be a perpetual institution called marriage. It's important for us to know. There are some people who view marriage as simply a cultural institution. In fact, they envision a day when society will evolve to the point where we will all become mature enough that we will see that marriage is really unnecessary. But in order to have a world like that, you're going to have to take God's people out of it. Because we see clearly in the Word of God that marriage was not man's idea. Marriage is God's idea. And believe it or not, this is a foundational part of having a joyful, God-honoring marriage. We must keep the truth in the forefront of our minds as we live our lives before the Lord, as we live our life in marriage. We must keep the truth before our mind's eye that God is the author of marriage. Not simply giving lip service to the fact that God ordained marriage, but truly beginning to comprehend that and live in the light of that. It's like how you think about the Word of God. If God is the author of Scripture, then what I have in my hand is not simply about ownership, it's about stewardship. This is God's book. I'm responsible for what He created in terms of how I handle it. I don't have a right to do with this book anything I want to because I'm not the author of it. God is. And the way that I handle it ought to honor Him because it is His Word. In the same way, God is the author of marriage. And we don't have a right just to come up with our own ideas about marriage and handle marriage any old way we would want to, but rather we must realize that He's the author of it. In that sense, He's the owner of it, and we are responsible for our stewardship with it. It's only when I see God as the author of marriage that I'll also see that God is the authority in marriage. And I'll seek to discover and to live out His purpose and His design for marriage. It's only when I see God as the author of marriage that I realize that I have an accountability before Him in marriage. If marriage is God's, then He's an authority. If marriage is God's, then He's the architect. If marriage is God's, then it is to Him that I'm accountable for how I live with my wife. As we think about that, realize something. This is why the new birth is an absolute necessity for a truly God-glorifying marriage. In other words, you can't really see that God is the author of marriage unless you have spiritual eyes. It's not until you see God as the author of your own life, it's not until you see God as the author of the eternal life that you enjoy, it's not until you realize Him as your Lord and Master and Savior that you'll ever have the desire to magnify Him in your married life. If you don't seek to magnify Him in your life, you'll never seek to magnify Him in your marriage. And so for someone to really experience God's design for marriage, first of all, they must be born again. They must be saved. And hand in hand with that, we can say this. This is why you also must be equally yoked in marriage if you want to experience God's best. Not only must you be saved, but if you're going to experience everything that God meant for marriage to be, you must be married to someone who is saved. Now, let me quickly say this, and I know you know this, but I want to underscore this. That is not to say that if you happen to be married to an unbeliever, you cannot glorify God as an individual, because you can. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in right now, you must glorify God as an individual in whatever circumstance you're in. So if you're married to someone who's not saved, you can still glorify Him and honor Him in this marriage in the way that you respond to God in the context of your relationship to that unbeliever. What I am saying is this, that even though you can glorify God as an individual, you will never know the fullness of all that a godly marriage can be until you're married to someone who also knows the Lord. Then you both are seeking the will of God for your married life. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 settles the issue about whether or not we're free to marry an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says this, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes." Then he says this, "Only in the Lord." Only in the Lord. Wife, if your husband were to pass away, you are free to be remarried to whomever you wish. But he says this, "Only in the Lord." Only to someone who also knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Why is salvation so vital? I know you know, but let's state it. Let's say it. It's as simple as this. People will not be willing to submit to the authority of the teaching of Christ in marriage unless it has been given to them to receive His sayings as a whole, His truth as a whole. The people who will submit to Christ in marriage are the people who desire to submit to Christ in every other area of their life. In fact, in a strange kind of way, did you know that the way that you respond to Christ's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is an indication of your salvation? So where do you get that from? We're going to study this passage in detail in the weeks to come, but I want you to look at it with me quickly. Look at Matthew chapter 19. They asked Jesus about divorce. He took them back to the book of Genesis and taught them the truth, one man with one woman for life. Then they asked about the divorce concession in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Jesus explained why Moses gave that concession, but goes back and reaffirms again God's plan from Genesis, from the book of Genesis chapter 2. He says in verse 8, "But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." And we're going to deal with that exception clause when we get to Matthew 19. And I hope to show you that he is not teaching that adultery is a grounds for divorce and remarriage. It's not what he's saying. And one of the proofs that that's not what he's saying is the shocked reaction of the disciples. There were two well-known teachings in this day, one by a rabbi by the name of Shammai, the other a rabbi by the name of Hillel. One taught that you could divorce your wife for any cause, including if she messed up the dinner. The other taught you could only divorce in the case of sexual immorality, which, by the way, is the most common teaching we hear today. Do you ever find where Jesus ever sided with the religious teachers of his day? You ever find where he says, "Well, they had that right"? You don't hear that in the New Testament, do you? And he doesn't say that here either, I don't believe. And one of the proofs of that is verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, if it is one man with one woman for life, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement." What statement? I hope to show you when we get here to Matthew 19. He's referring to what he said about a prohibition against remarriage. In other words, Jesus has taught it's one man with one woman for life. And he says in verse 11, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it has been given." Now, what does that mean? Only those to whom it has been given. Well, it's the same kind of language. Well, let's go ahead and read verse 12. "For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." People have always been puzzled. What possible connection does this have with the context? The answer is, if you think that living a life single after you've been divorced is impossible, just remember there are people who were born unable to reproduce, and that might hinder marriage. There are people who've been made eunuchs by men, unable to reproduce, made that way by men. There are also people who have voluntarily determined to be single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Don't tell us that you can't remain single, because there are examples all around us of people who have and who do. And then Jesus says this, "He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now, where else do we find similar language? Look at Matthew 13 and look at verse 11. Remember Matthew 19, 11? He talks about those who are able to receive it. In verse 12, he talks about those who are able to receive it, should receive it. Then he says in Matthew 13, look at verse 11, "And he answered and said to them, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.'" What do you mean, Lord? Just this. It's like he says throughout the New Testament, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." There are people who are born again, and they have the capacity to receive even the hard teachings of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and submit to them because they have a heart that desires to honor Christ in all their ways. They're able to receive the truth of God, but there are people who are lost and they are unable to receive the teachings of Jesus Christ. This is why, if you think about a God-honoring marriage, first of all, you must be born again. Second, you must marry someone who is born again, because only people who are saved will have a heart's desire to walk in the truth of God about marriage. God is the author of marriage. You must be in a relationship with God if you're going to honor Him in your marriage. There's a third thing we see because God is the author of marriage. This is why new birth is a necessity. This is why an equally yoked relationship is a necessity. There's a third thing that you can learn from that, and that is, this is why marriage is to be held in high esteem. This is why marriage should be honored, because it's God's institution. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, it says this, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." What is it that dishonors marriage? Well, fornication dishonors marriage. What is fornication? It is a sexual union before marriage. It dishonors marriage. Do you know what living together does? It dishonors marriage. Because it assumes and it implies that you can have a valid, God-blessed, sanctioned sexual relationship before marriage. And you can't. And adultery dishonors marriage. What is adultery? It's a sexual union outside of your marriage relationship. And so he says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators," that dishonors marriage, "and adulterers," that dishonors marriage, "God will judge." So within what union is a sexual relationship ordained, sanctioned by God, blessed? Only in marriage. Marriage is God's plan. So the first thing I want you to see from Genesis 2, if you look back there, it is so clear to see God is the author of this institution. It was His idea. Now, by the way, this does lead to a commonly asked question. I've been asked this more times than I care to remember. And that is, did God author my marriage? I know God authors marriage, but did He author my marriage? Did God author my marriage to this particular person? And I hope not to be misunderstood, because we should earnestly seek the Lord's will about everything, including what person He would have us to marry. But you know what? That is not an appropriate question. Did God author my marriage? That's not an appropriate question. You say, why not? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, there's a sense in which any two believers could get married and have a good marriage. Did you know that? Did God author my marriage? Am I marrying the exact right person? Listen, give us two believers who are willing to walk by His Spirit, and by the way, ultimately they will walk by His Spirit. Give us two believers who will walk according to the pattern of the Word of God, and you will find a marriage that is blessed. You remember what 1 Corinthians 7:39 said? Listen to it again. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married. Then what did it say? To whom she, what? Wishes. Only in the Lord. What is the one qualification God gives for whom she can marry? He has to be a Christian. But outside of that, He says she can marry whomever she wishes. And one of the greatest evidences that God could take any two believers and make a good marriage is that throughout most of the Jewish life of the Old and New Testaments, marriage was arranged. The person you married, they were chosen for you. In other words, let me say this to you. You don't fall into and out of godly love. This is a frustrating thing, because we love the Lord's people and we want them to understand things from God's vantage point. Sometimes you'll hear a Christian say, "Well, I just can't help it. I'm in love." And they treat love as this overwhelming emotion that you're sort of just in bondage to. I mean, you can't help yourself. After all, we can't deny our feelings. Can we? You bet we can. You don't fall into godly love. And you don't fall out of godly love. Godly love is first and foremost a choice. It's a commitment. The Greeks had more than one word for love, and they had a word for a sensual love or a romantic love. It's the word eros, and you don't find it in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't emphasize these romantic feelings. The New Testament emphasizes a commitment, a sacrificial choice. And what you're going to find in marriage is that as you walk in that commitment, that godly commitment to that other person, God goes to work in the area of your affections. Believers are never, never, never to be led about by their feelings. Never. So that's a bad question. Did God author this relationship? That's a bad question just from the standpoint that if you have two believers they can have a good marriage. I told Larry Lartigue the other day, we were talking about some of the issue, and I said, you know what, Larry, more and more, I just keep coming back to this issue, and I don't mean to oversimplify, and I know believers have genuine struggles, but more and more, you know what it comes down to? Have they been converted? Are they saved? Because if they're born again, they will have a desire to honor Christ. Second reason that's a bad question, most people ask this question after they're married. Is that not true? When do they say to you, well, I wonder if God offered my marriage? It's when they're wanting out. The moment you married that person, they just became God's best for you. Because it is God's will that you remain married to them. Now what you must do is to seek to honor and glorify God in the way that you live with them and in the way that you relate to them. So it's just a wasted energy to say, well, did God offer this? Well, listen, you're married to them. And so you seek to honor Him in that relationship. There's a third reason it's a bad question. It keeps us from asking the appropriate question. The appropriate question is, am I under God's authority in this marriage? Am I willing to be submitted to Him that I may please Him in this marriage? That's the real question. Are you submitted to the Lord in your marriage right now? Are you seeking to glorify Him in your marriage right now? That's the question, you see. So God is the author of marriage. Now that leads to a second point tonight. Not only is He the author of marriage, God is the architect in marriage. All right, God, this is your institution. This is something you ordained, something you created. Now, what's your design for it? What's your purpose for it? Why did you make marriage? Indeed, why did God make marriage? There are two reasons we see in our text. First of all, God designed marriage for companionship. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be, what? Alone. God designed marriage for companionship. God created Eve so that Adam would not be alone. And so that Adam would have a helper suitable or corresponding to him. But now listen, we've got to be very careful right here too. There's a real tendency, just across the board, every part of Scripture, for us to take definitions that have been culturally or psychologically shaped and then read them into the Bible. When most people read this, here's what they think. God didn't want Adam to be lonely. Somehow Adam was incomplete in terms of personal fulfillment. And so God had to make the woman, God had to make him a wife, so that Adam would have a complete inner self. He could experience this self-actualization and really be able to mesh with someone in a relationship. God did this to meet an emotional need in Adam's life. You know, surprisingly enough, Jay Adams is someone who takes that position. He takes this view. In fact, he teaches that companionship is the essence of marriage. A man by the name of William Heth ably refutes this. Listen to what he writes. Quote, the problem with Adams, talking about J. Adams, interpretation of Genesis 2:18 is that he reads the ancient biblical text with modern day psychologically tinted glasses. Man's aloneness in the context of Genesis 1 and 2 does not refer to his need for self-actualizing companionship, but to his need for assistance in the accomplishment of the tasks that God has given the human race. Man's aloneness in Genesis 2:18 is not his loneliness, but his helplessness, his inability, apart from the woman, to carry out God's creation directives to perpetuate and multiply the race and to cultivate and govern the earth. In other words, you can't be fruitful and multiply without a wife, right? Any notion, he goes on to say, of companionship here should be restricted to mutual assistance in the broad sense, namely, living together and helping one another as a married team. Marriage certainly involves companionship, but the essence of marriage is not companionship in the modern sense of the term. Close quote. And he is exactly right. He's exactly right. We have taken this ushy, gushy, feely, psychologized, culturalized thinking, and we have read it into the Bible. And we say, now Adam's true need was an emotional one, and that was not chiefly what the Lord had in mind. Now you might ask a question. You say, well, Pastor, if the chief idea here is to give him someone just to help him, an assistant, someone to live with, someone to help him with these creation directives, then can we glorify God in our marriage if we have a marriage devoid of romance? And do you realize, folks, really, this is one of the chief problems that people complain about in their marriage? This is one of the real reasons that people get out of their marriages. They say, well, I just don't have the feelings for this person that I used to have. Or I don't feel like that we're close to one another. Or I don't feel like we have the romance in our relationship that we should have. And so we've got to ask the question, can you glorify God in your marriage if it's devoid of romance? And the answer is no. We are commanded to love one another. But as I said earlier, even that command needs to be understood more clearly today by believers, because the primary meaning of it is not romance, but commitment. We must care about one another genuinely if we're going to honor God. But the idea that we're supposed to always have these overwhelming, powerful feelings has done more to damage marriage than anything else. Listen, praise the Lord, there is a satisfying friendship in marriage. Praise the Lord that we can have these great feelings for the person we're married to. But pray tell, what are you going to do on the day when you get up and those powerful feelings are not there? Do you get out of the marriage? No. What do? You love them. Well, I don't feel love. Listen, you're commanded to love. What does that mean? It means you are committed to them. It means you're willing to sacrifice for them. It means that you put them first. Listen, you put them first. You love them. And we're both commanded to do that, men and women, husband and wife. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Titus 2:3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So when God created this thing called marriage for companionship, it was not to meet an emotional need, but a very practical one. By the way, let me give you one of the reasons why I think it's so important to understand that. If we see Adam here as lonely, then how could singleness ever be God's will for anybody? And we know from the Word of God that it can be, can't it? If you see Adam's primary need as sort of being incomplete and lonely, then what this would be teaching is that a man could never, or a woman could never live single and have a fulfilled, complete life. But if you understand it as Heth explains it, and as I agree with, then what you have is this. From the standpoint of humanity, man could not be alone and accomplish God's will for him. But from the standpoint of the individual, God can be everything you need for a satisfying life. So the man being alone is not in reference to an individual need, but to the need of humanity to carry out God's creation directives. God designed marriage for companionship. There's a second design in marriage. God designed marriage for a complement. God made Eve to be the counterpart or the complement to Adam. In other words, God made them different by design. Sometimes people will say about their marriage, but we're so different. And I want to say, well, how do you think it's supposed to be? We've got to see that God has made men and women different by design. And instead of those differences becoming a source of aggravation or conflict, they must be turned into a source of joy, a source for gratefulness. And this is not only true in general about men and women. This is true usually when you think about individual marriages. God's going to use our differences to help us both grow. Think about your marriage. One is a spender, the other is a saver. One may be real outgoing, the other more stay at home. One is meticulous, the other's messy. One is impulsive, the other has to have a study for everything. On the benefits of and dangers of brushing your teeth before they'll take action. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is, we've got to study this thing. You know what the Lord wants us to do? He wants us to learn from each other. He wants us to sharpen each other. He wants us to contribute to each other. Whatever is good in my wife's life that is Christ-like, where I am not where I need to be, I want to learn from her and let God use her to help make me more like His Son. Wherever I'm experiencing more of a Christ-likeness in my life than she is in some area of her life, and she's to let the Lord use me to help her become more like our dear Savior, God's dear Son. That's God's design for marriage, and men and women are different. We just are. You know what's so sad? You can see how the world is trying to obliterate all those differences. The world wants a society made up, not of men and women, but just people. No differences between men and women. You know what? The church has knowingly or unknowingly begun to buy into that. We've got to see that there is a real difference, and it's by God's design. So God is the author of marriage. He's the architect of marriage. He designed it for companionship. He designed it for a complement. Leads to the third and final thought tonight. God is the approver in marriage. If He's the author, if He's the architect, then who is it that we must please? Whose will must reign supreme? God's. We must go to His Word. We're going to do that in the weeks to come. We're going to look at what He says about the relationship between the man and his wife, husbands and wives, and we must ask, Lord, what is Your will? We want to submit to You. We want to please You. But even here in this text, right away, in this first text in Genesis, we see that God has designed different roles for the man and the wife. You see headship. And listen, it was before there was sin. Some people have tried to teach, well, this idea of submission, the wife being submitted to her husband, the idea of a man being a leader in his home or being a leader in that marriage relationship, that came about because of sin. No, it didn't. It existed before there was sin. This was just God's design. You say, well, where do you get that from? Do you notice something? Do you notice before the Lord made the woman, what did He do? Verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Brought the living creatures before Adam, and what did Adam do? He what? He named them. And what was that an expression of? His headship over the animal world. But then God formed a woman. Not an animal. Bone of his bone. Flesh of his flesh. Someone to walk alongside. Someone to be the perfect helper to him. To rule and reign with him over creation. And yet even though she was his equal, in every creative sense, yet God still gave him headship. Because notice what happens in verse 23. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Notice, she shall be, what? Called woman. Who named her? Adam did. Why? Because he had headship. Headship. Do you notice, after they sinned, who the Lord called for first? Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the woman and said to her, where are you? Is that what it says? No, he called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man, being the fine, upstanding fellow that he was in sin, said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. Oh, it's all her fault. Fellows, can I tell you something tonight? If you're having trouble in your marriage, do you know where you must begin? Do you know where God's going to begin? With you. Well, she needs to change. Well, she may. But you know what? If she never changes, you have a responsibility to live godly, not only toward your Lord, but toward her. To love her. Well, I'll live with her. No, love her. With the love of Jesus Christ. That's the highest standard we could possibly imagine, isn't it? Love her. And in fact, later on, Adam was held responsible for pushing aside that headship when he should have been a leader. Look at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, the first sin ever committed by mankind involved a role reversal. The first sin ever committed by mankind involved a role reversal where the wife was leading her husband and he was listening to the voice of his wife. Headship is not the result of sin. Do you know what is the result of sin? The distortion of headship. That's the result of sin. When God first made Adam and Eve, God made Adam in such a way, without sin, that he was a perfect leader in his marriage. He was a humble leader. He was a sacrificial leader. He was a grateful, thankful leader. He was a loving leader. And the woman, as she was first made, was the perfect helpmeet, the perfect one who corresponded to him. And she lovingly and humbly walked alongside her husband and was that perfect teammate, if you will, that perfect helper for what God had called them together to accomplish. But then sin entered the picture. And notice what the Lord said the result would be to the woman. Verse 16, to the woman He said, I will greatly, this is chapter 3 of Genesis, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What's he talking about? By the way, that word desire is the same word used over in Genesis chapter 4. Look there in verse 7. God is speaking to Cain. Cain is angry. He says in verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire, same word, is for you. But you must master it. Sin desires you, Cain. It wants to overcome you. It wants to overthrow you. And so God is telling us in Genesis 3:16 that the result of sin is this perfect harmony that was originally in marriage has been distorted. And now the woman will naturally resent and resist the leadership of her husband. Her sinful desire will be to overthrow, to cast off submission to him. And the man's natural sinful desire will be, instead of leading her in a loving, sacrificial way, rather to thrust down his fist and say, I'll rule you. And beloved, both are sinful. For a woman to cast off the leadership of her husband is sin, but for a husband to be an authoritarian toward his wife and to thrust down his fist and to say, you will do it my way, that also is sinful. Rather, only in Christ can we experience again loving, humble leadership on the part of a husband and a loving, humble followership and help meet on the part of the wife. Let's close tonight by reading Ephesians 5 together and we'll be done. Ephesians chapter 5. This is what we can experience in Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Even as Eve came out of the side of the man and was literally his flesh and bone, so when we got married, God established a covenant relationship. Blood ties established, kinship ties established, just as close. So that he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of His body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. We'll deal with this passage in detail when we get to it. But just in general tonight, know this. Examine your relationship and your marriage tonight by Christ's relationship to His church. Husbands, how are you loving her in comparison with Christ's love for His church? Wives, how are you submitting and responding to your husband in comparison to the church's relationship to our Lord? Verse 33, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. God is the author of marriage. God is the architect in marriage. Therefore, God is the one whom we must please. We must know His Word. We must submit to His will. We must desire with all of our hearts to please Him in this relationship that He says is to be honored by all. Let's bow our heads together, please. Father in heaven, thank You for the truth that we've seen together tonight. Thank You, Lord, for the truth that we saw in Matthew 19, that how we respond to these truths about marriage says something about whether or not it's been granted that we can receive Your sayings at all. Thank You, Lord, that You have given us ears to hear, eyes to see. May we, Lord, not resist You in any area of Your revelation, but submit to You, desiring to honor You, the One who has saved our soul. May You bless this time of invitation, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.